started with our lesson tonight. What are the chapters? What are the chapters that deal with Jesus in Jerusalem at this time at the Feast of the Passover? I'll give you a hint. They're in John. 7, 8, 9, 10. Half of 10. Yeah, so half of 10. All right, that's right. 7, 8, 9, and the first half of 10. So this is the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, well, we've already talked about that enough, and we're not going to get through if we don't move ahead. So I'm going to go ahead and move ahead. I'm not going to do as much overlap. There is one thing I want to do, and that is in chapter 7. Look back in John chapter 7. And also, I want to do a couple of things, if I can remember what they are. I want, Jimmy, how about you turning to that draw from the springs of salvation, that water, that song. Okay. Now then, the thing I want to do is, on the last day, that's in verse 37 of chapter 7, on the last day, and I mentioned that that was probably the eighth day, a day of holy convocation following the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. So, Steve Melton, how about going ahead and reading 37 and 38, John 7, 37, and one other thing before you do that. Judd? We're going to put you back in the harness now, okay? All right, turn to Isaiah 12 and verse 3. So we've got everything set up here now. Okay. Now, Steve, you read that, please. All right. Now, do you remember that I told you that during the Feast of Tabernacles, every day, the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam, they'd take the water, they would take that to the temple, to the before the altar there, they would pour the water, and according to some of the traditions, they would pour it mixed, pouring grape juice as they poured that water. Okay, so you remember that. And so that's pretty certain that was done every day. And remember the point that Jesus, when he said this, what did he do? He cried, meaning he said it out loud. He said it so the multitude could hear him. All right, now then, thinking about this, particularly focus on he that, all right, if Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me," and so on. All right, now then, Judd, read Isaiah 12, 3. Does that sound a little familiar? Go ahead and read the next two verses. Does that sound familiar? All right, now read the, first of all, read the little legend, the scripture that is quoted where this has come. Okay. Just the scripture. Where is it? Zechariah 2:10. Now, I knew that's what it said. But now then, go ahead and read the words of the song. All right. All right. That, how did that get in there? Well, that's what it should have. Really? Read the words now. All right, listen to these words now in that song.
Draw from the springs of salvation.
Do you still have it there? Read it again, please.
Therefore, you will go in and see the law of water for the strength of salvation, and that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, that they make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for grace in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.
Boy, I mean, those are the words to it. So, at some point, whoever, I don't know who did it, but they put another reference. It really didn't have anything to do with it. It was Isaiah 12. Anyway, that's just for your continuing education. But I think it's delightful. That song, Draw Water from the Wells of Salvation, or from the Springs of Salvation, I think that is one of the best jobs that someone has done in taking a passage and setting that to music. It's just very beautiful. Okay, so I wanted to show you that. And remember that they had been doing all that ceremony, and in Isaiah 12, now you don't have to, you know, don't worry if you've turned away from it. Did you get the point that in Isaiah 12, this is a very definite messianic song? This is a messianic song. And so, can you see then why Jesus, oh, and by the way, see, they read that passage. They read, as a part of the ceremony, they read Isaiah 12 and verse 3. The Jews would read that as part of the ceremony. They poured out the water, see? They would do that. Can you now see why Jesus would find it just impossible to resist getting up and shouting that, I am the water. Come to me. You see that? Oh, I can only imagine how he felt when they would read that verse. When he knew that verse was about him. And he knew that that verse would be fulfilled by his coming. He wouldn't be able to resist getting up and shouting that. And it's so sad that the people didn't get it. But some of the multitude, when they heard these words, said, this is of a truth, the prophet. And so we talked about that. Now another thing I wanted to catch up in chapter 8, where the woman was brought to him, taken in adultery. Instead of telling that whole story again, what I want to point out is that, alright, here is the situation. The Pharisees come and they bring that woman. Now they are wanting to use her as an object of, a test. They don't care anything about the woman. They don't care anything about what she's done, really. They're wanting to use this whole thing as an excuse to discredit Jesus. So there was you can begin with the sin of the woman. That was a factor that had to be dealt with. There was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. See, that was another factor that had to be dealt with. Now, not only was there the sin of the woman, but there was the question of punishment for sin. And then there was also the question, in connection with that sin, about forgiveness. So there are several factors there. There's the woman, her sin, the guilt of her sin, what ought to be done about that, the forgiveness of sin, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And what they had done with the guy, yeah, and some might, you know, suspect that. But anyway, so here's what he did. See, look at the way he dealt with it. All right, so they come and they make their charge. He just goes down and ignores them. And they keep pressing and pressing and pressing. And he gets up and says, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Goes back to right. And gradually, and I think that the greatest likelihood is that it was their recognition that, you know, this is not going to stand up here. And they begin to go away, whether it's for a guilty conscience or because they didn't want to face what they knew would be his. He would tear them apart some way. But they come expecting to, encounter resistance. So I still think that there was a guilty conscience. And it began to work from the oldest to the youngest. So that they walked away. And there was another factor that I didn't mention. The demands of the law. The requirement of the law that such one should be stoned. So there were those factors. All right, so here the Pharisees, beginning from the oldest one, he walks out. And then the next, and then the next. And so they all walk out. So that the Pharisees have been convicted of their hypocrisy. It appears to me that that is the whole thing here, that they were convicted of their hypocrisy. Meanwhile, Jesus just continues riding on the ground there. And if you put yourself in the woman's place, you'd be thinking here, you'd watch, all right, here's that first Pharisee taking off. And then here's another Pharisee taking off. And so she's watching these Pharisees take off. And they all take off, and they keep taking off. And finally, they're all gone. And you see, she's just standing here, what do I do now? But she didn't leave. It was something that held her to the spot. And so Jesus then stood up and said, woman, doth no man condemn you? No man, Lord. Well, if no man condemns you, then by the law you can't be stoned. Because the law said that the first witness has to cast the stone. But by the law, she couldn't be stoned. However, there was still her guilt. So did Jesus say, well, I don't think what you did was all that bad, really. No, he said, neither do I condemn you. Could he? Could he have known the truth of it, even if they hadn't come and told him? He could have known that. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Not neither can I, but neither do I condemn thee. And then what about the sin itself? Her practice of the sin. What did he say? Do you see? He just cleared all of this morass. He cleared it all away. It was amazing. This is one of my favorite stories in dealing with the teaching of Jesus and the effectiveness of Jesus in dealing with these things. So I wanted to touch on those points. Before we go on in chapter 8 and verse 12, what does that start with, Scott? Chapter 8 and verse 12. Do you realize this is another I am? It'd be good for you to get used to every time you come to a statement like that, I am, that you write, underline it, or highlight it, or something like that. All right, now then, I want us to just go through this conversation here. This is so intriguing. So I'm going to kind of just paraphrase and kind of carry the conversation along here so that you can see the exchange that's going on between Jesus and the apostles. So, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. You're bearing witness of yourself. Huh. Your witness is not true. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know whence I have come. And whither I go. But you don't know where I've come from, nor where I'm going. You judge superficially. I do not judge superficially. Yea, and if I judge, my judgment is true, because I am not alone. I am not alone. Now, okay, if I were by myself, my witness would still be true, as a matter of fact. But now I am not. I am not alone. I and the Father. I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Now it is said in your law that the witness of two or three is true. In other words, it's recognized in court. I am he that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Now, I suppose the Pharisees could count. Wouldn't you think? How many would that be? That's two. That satisfies the requirements of the law. You want... I just love the way Jesus was able to deal with them. And we say, oh yeah, that's because it's all written out there. And that's... No, if Jesus came today and was confronted by the most learned men and the most facile minds, he would be devastating. A whole lot more devastating than I can be. He would be devastating. He would deal with it just as effectively as he did here. So, I am he that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. Where is your Father? And I think that's the way they say it. Most everything they said through here is an insult to Jesus. Where is your Father? You don't know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now these words he spake in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No man took him because his hour was not yet come. So he followed up. I don't know if this occurred later. I don't think it occurred much later because the subject is too connected for it to have occurred much later. So he's already talked about this, I'm going away. I'm going away. Well, he's already said that once. So the Pharisees would be, you know, they would remember that. I go away, and you're going to seek me, and you will die in your sins. But where I'm going, you can't come. Wow. Did he kid himself? Will he kid himself that he says, where I'm going? You can't come? And he said, you are from beneath. I am from above. Beneath means this earth. You are from beneath. In other words, your concern is only with this world and the things of this world. I am from above. Because he's claimed his Father. That's where he's from. He's from heaven. So he says, I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. That's why I said to you that you shall die in your sins. Because unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, when Jesus said this, and also on the preceding occasion when he said it, it was not giving him any pleasure to say that. But how long had Jesus been dealing with the Jews, and especially these leaders here, with their unbelief and everything like that? Yeah, this was approaching the end of 3 years, 2.5 years. So he has been dealing with them. So the time has come for him to speak very plainly. And he does that in this chapter and also in chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10. So this, he just kind of, in a way, takes the gloves off. But he's not saying in verse 24, I said, therefore, you will die in your sins, except you believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. Goody, goody, goody. That was not his attitude. What did Jesus come into the world to do? To save sinners. He wanted to save sinners. If he had an attitude that I just despise sinners, I don't want sinners, I don't want to even help sinners, then he would have sure missed his calling, because to come down here to the earth, what was he going to be dealing with? Sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a term that would include us all. So he came down. No, he didn't say this with any feeling of gladness. They said, well, who are you? I am the same one I have told you all along. See, even that which I have also spoken unto you from the beginning. And I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, howbeit he that sent me is true. And the things which I have heard from him, these I speak unto the world. They perceive not that he spake to them of the Father. They're not getting it. They're missing the point. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he. So what does he mean when he says, lift up the Son of Man, when you have lifted up the Son of Man? The cross. That's right. In John 3, you know, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life, may not perish, but have eternal life. So then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. I am telling what I have been given to say. He that sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. And listen to verse 29. I want to let someone read that. Donald, how about reading that one? That's a verse that is a good one to memorize.
He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I would do the things that are pleasing to him.
Now, notice that. How many times? Most of the time. Some of the time. Always. So, in order to do the things that are pleasing to the Lord, you must first know what they are. But once you know what they are, then there's a second thing. You must always do what you know you should do. Right? And there are times we know what we should do, but we don't do it. And that right there would help us to improve our service if we just did a better job of applying what we already know that we should do. But they didn't get the point that he's speaking to them of the Father. Now, as we're going along here, we're going to see a play going on about who is the Father of the Jews, who they think is their Father, and who is their real Father. And then regarding Jesus, who is the Father of Jesus. And I think that as we go along here, I think the evidence is pretty clear that they were calling in question his ancestry. Now, could they trace down his father and find out about how he was born and everything? If they found Joseph, I don't think Joseph was still alive by this point, because we don't see him at all in the record. So if they had found him, what would Joseph have told them? The truth. He would have told them the truth. You mean you're not actually his physical father? No, I'm not. Uh-huh. Yeah. And the enemies of the Lord have, you know, historically, they have claimed that he was an illegitimate child. That's what they claim. Of course, they'll claim anything. They'll claim anything about him. Make him, you know, cast a reproach. And here he is, the Son of God. And so they perceive not that he spake to them of the Father. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, that means when it is a done deal, when it is completed, then you will know that I am he. What's going to happen when he is crucified? After he's crucified, what is he going to do? He raised. What greater proof could there be of who he is? So, in a way, he was saying, that will be the ultimate proof. That will be the ultimate proof. And that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. He hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him. Now then, as the conversation continues in verse 31, he said to those Jews that had believed him, if ye abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. What about verse 32? Is it a familiar verse? And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But you know, as so often is the case, we quote that verse without any regard to the context. Now, I don't think the context changes it, but I think the context enhances it. It enhances it. Because he's talking about his word. If you abide in my word, abide means remain in. Remain in means you live by it. You live by it. If you live by my word, then are you truly my disciples? Because what is the definition of a disciple? A follower. One who does the teaching of the teacher. And so that's what a disciple is. So if you follow my word, then are you truly my disciple? He that sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. So in verse 31, if you abide in my word, then if you're truly my disciples, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. Do you all see that? That's how they respond. Do you all see that? It's very important for us to see that. That following the words, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We've never been in bondage to any man. Oh, really? Seems like I can name a few times right offhand, don't you think? Yeah, we've never been in bondage to any man. We're Abraham's seed. And we've never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Really and truly, I say unto you, everyone that commits sin is the bondservant of sin. Are you saying you've never committed sin? Now, he doesn't say that. Everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. And the bondservant abides not in the house forever. The Son abides forever. If therefore the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, yet you seek to kill me. Now how does that fit? You know, is Jesus saying, I see a little conflict here. You claim to be Abraham's seed, and yet what are you trying to do? You're trying to kill me because my word has not free course in you. That verse 37. I want to say something to you all about that. Because my word has not free course in you. Okay. Now, every one of us needs to understand, and I wish we could get this point across to everybody, young people, our young people. The word has free course. That means it has room to move and to do its thing. It has room. It's not constricted. It has free course. That means it's not, I'm not tying it up in a bundle, leaving it over there in the corner. It is free. Or I'm not closing it up here and shoving it in the corner and not letting it get loose. There are many times when we don't give the word of the Lord free course in our lives. And I want to ask you to explain to me what it means for the word of God to have free course in us. What does that mean? I'd like to get your thought about that. All right? So say that again. Right? The Word has free control over our lives. We're not resisting. We're not trying to... All right, that's a good point. All right, how would someone else explain that the Word has free course? Let the Word... Okay, Nathan? Yeah. Yeah. You're giving it room. And I wish that every person could say, have I made room in my heart to let the Word of God have free course? What would maybe get in the way of letting the Word have free course? Restrictions that I put on the Word. I am willing to do this, but not this. For it to have free course, we need to be able to say, or willing to say, that I will follow the Lord wherever He leads. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And wherever He leads, where He leads, I will follow. We need to be able to say that. So it is a powerful thing that to have free course. I thought about this earlier today, and I was much more eloquent than I am now. I'm not able to... I can't give it the wings that I would like to give, but it is a terrific thought there. Has no place in you. It's like you shut it out, huh? Yeah. That's right. That's right. My Word does not have free course in you. It can't follow its normal course. You've constricted it. You've shut it out. I speak the things which I've seen with my Father, and you also do the things you've heard from your Father. We're getting closer now. It's going to be a surprise to them. So you see the two fathers in contrast here? So Jesus is following the dictates of His Father, and they are doing the dictates of their Father. I speak the things which I've seen with my Father, and you're also doing the things which you've heard from your Father. Our Father is Abraham. We know who our Father is. Our Father is Abraham. And listen to the calmness of Jesus. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You're not acting like Abraham. Are you sure you're Abraham's children? You're not acting like Abraham. You see that? But now you seek to kill me. A man that has told you the truth, which I heard from God. I don't think Abraham did that. You see? I don't think Abraham did that. So it's like he's really, really showing them, you're not acting like your father. Well, you're acting like your father, but you're not acting like your father Abraham. Nathan? Yeah. That's right. And now, listen to this now. He says, but now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. No, you do the works of your father. I think I've made up my mind. You're doing the works of your father. But see, he still held it back. He's not just exploded the fact, the truth, who their father is. So they said, we were not born of fornication. Do you see that? Yeah, exactly. That's the thing that they're saying. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. If God were your Father, you would love me because I came forth and am come from God. Neither have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Why don't you understand the words that I say? It's because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear my word. It's just not getting through to you. Now in verse 44. Okay, Ted, how about reading that one? And I think about the Pharisees, you know, would they need to say, could you repeat that? Would you repeat that? I didn't quite get that. Man, I mean, the 16-inch guns have just fired. You're of your father, the devil. And that's why you're acting the way you are. You're acting like your father. See that? He was a murderer from the beginning, because what the devil did in deceiving Eve, in a way, could be called murder. And definitely, we can clearly see, it was also a liar. So when he says he's the father of liars, sometimes the father means the prototype. That was the first one. Well, the devil was the prototype. He was the first one. The father of liars. So here the thing just, oh boy, this gets powerful. So he says, which of you are, but because I say the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Now, they know that they don't want to raise a hand. Because if they raise a hand, he'll say, all right, what? Okay, what? And when they try to do that, they know they're going to be absolutely shot down. And this is in public. Which of you convicteth me of sin? You want to point out something that you can prove by the law that I have done? That's wrong. There's no response. No response. If I say truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth the words of God. For this cause you don't hear them, because you're not of God. We were telling the truth when we said, you're just a Samaritan. You know, so if you don't like somebody, call them a name. Just call them a name. Yeah, we said you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father. And you dishonor me. I'm glad. I have my own things to answer for, but I'm glad that I don't have to answer that I said that Jesus has a demon. I don't seek mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Really and truly I say unto you, if a man keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now we know you're crazy. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets, and they were pretty good people. And you're saying, if a man keep my word, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? What does that remind you of? The woman at the well? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, who dug this well and gave us this well, drank from it himself? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself? If I glorify myself, then my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorified me. Had Jesus been glorified before the Jews publicly on occasion? What about that? What about when he was baptized? The multitude that was there, what did they behold as John beheld it? Spirit coming down, voice out of heaven speaking, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And also, I think that even more than that is how could Jesus do the multitude of miracles he did without the approval of God? So, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. And you have not known him. But I know him. And if I should say, I don't know him, I shall be like you, a liar. But I know him and keep his word. Can you see that this has sparks. This whole conversation has a lot of sparks. They're flying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham. All right, now before we conclude this thing, we place Abraham at about 2000 BC. 2000 years before Christ. So they said, "You're not yet 50 years old." Well, we know that he was approaching 33. And you've seen Abraham. Really and truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. This is another one of the great I ams. In fact, in my view, this is one of the most substantial, not really substantial maybe, but noteworthy. Before Abraham was born, I am. I tell you the truth. And we have to put ourselves in the place of Jesus, who, if we had the time to go into the proof of it, it'd be readily available. You take John 1, 3, talking about his being the creator. All things were created through him, and without him was not anything created that hath been made. You remember that? And so there are a number of passages. I believe that the Bible shows that Jesus was the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. I believe that he was the manifestation of God on many occasions back there, such as when he appeared at Mamre as God and had his conversation. So Jesus was, I think he was a more elevated person than even we sometimes understand. And so this story about Abraham, when he would have seen Abraham, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, why did he not say, before Abraham was born, I used to be, or I was? Yeah, because he always is. He's the eternal one. And in fact, I think that consensus among at least conservative Bible scholars is that the name Jehovah, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, probably is from a verb, which is the idea of to be. He is. And remember what the Lord told Moses back there? What did the Lord speak from the burning bush when Moses asked him what his name was? What did the voice speaking from the burning bush say? I am that I am. I am because I am. There's no way to sum up who I am except to say, I am. And I think that this identifies him as the one who spoke to Moses. Now see, that was before Abraham was born. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. But when did he say that to Moses? Before or after the time of Abraham? When did he say, I am, to Moses? After the time of Abraham? Yes. But he says, before Abraham was born, I am. But the Jews understood, didn't they? they understood what he was saying. And they recognized those words that he did tell Moses as the identity of God, I am. And as you think about the I am, I believe that the point is that whenever deity, whenever God appears in his, not in the human form that he took and lived the 33 years, but when he appeared at other times, at the burning bush, when he appeared at Mamre, how old is he? He's not. He is. He does not age. Every time you see him, well, he's gotten a lot older. No, he never is older. He always is. He always is. God is a being of eternity, which is a different stuff from time. See that? Because when God created the heavens and the earth and the physical realm, he made matter and space and time. But he is a part of none of the above. Isn't that something? That's heavy, isn't it? I don't understand it. And I'm glad I don't. Because I won't want to have a God that I can understand. Yes. I believe you're going to do some thinking about that, aren't you? I think it's wonderful that we can all do some thinking about that. Okay.